So last week we looked at a lot of chapter 3 and then the beginning part of chapter 4. And like I just said, this week we are looking at 4, 7 through 11. The end of the last paragraph, so 4, 1 through 6, he reminded believers who are suffering persecution, usually for the sake of being a Christian. It's not necessarily, well, he basically, in his wording, was like, hopefully you aren't suffering persecution because you did something like really stupid or you did something bad, like then it's your fault. But if you're suffering for being a Christian, you're suffering for living the right way and those around you are mocking you and persecuting you for it, this is how you are to respond. And then at the end of the last paragraph, he pointed them to the future and said, even if there's injustice here, even if you don't feel like everything is fair here, remember that one day everybody will be judged by God for how they live. So even though it seems at times like the evil of the world and those who are persecuting the followers of Christ seems like they're winning right now, we know the end of the story already. We know that all will one day give account for what they do here on earth. And one day the score will be settled, God will be seen to be the one who is in charge of everything. And he also used it as a way of encouragement in the last verse and reminded them that those who have passed away in faith are already with their Father, waiting for those of us who will then join them. And as he transitions into this next paragraph, you'll notice in verse 7 it starts with the end of all things is at hand. And then he talks about, okay, how that affects them. And in a sense, it's almost like, he's like, well, since I brought up the final judgment and since I brought up like the resurrection and what's coming, I was talking about like how it affects unbelievers and how it affects past believers. Oh, by the way, it also affects you. So let's talk about you for a minute. And that's what he's doing in this paragraph right here. Have you ever heard the phrase that somebody is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good? That is actually, ironically, a very accurate critique of how you are not supposed to live based on the fact that we know that Christ could come at any time. Because what we see in the Bible, every time it talks about the coming of Christ, every time it talks about the fact that like we're in the end, we're in the last times, we're in the end of the age, and Christ could return at any moment and usher in his kingdom, whenever it mentions those things, it always talks about how it affects your life here on earth. So the ironic phrase, like, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good, like, we actually see that that is actually not how we're supposed to live from Scripture. What we see in Scripture is actually, if you are so heavenly minded, you should be of all earthly good. That's what we see in Scripture. And that's what we're going to see developed in this paragraph. And what I mean by all earthly good is that what we see in Scripture is that those who are living their lives with the end in mind and living their lives heavenly minded, always looking to God, to Christ, to heaven as their eternal home, we see that these people live glorifying God by serving him and loving everybody around them by doing something about it. And in today's passage, we will see that these people, the people who are so heavenly minded, are to be the most thoughtful people, the most loving people, the most hospitable and generous people, and the most active and serving people. So these people who are so heavenly minded are of all earthly good because they are living their time here on earth as they await the coming of Christ. They're living their time here glorifying God by doing what he told them to do while they're here on earth. So as we start here in 4, 7, we see as he transitions, again, kind of picking up on that final judgment and the resurrection theme, he picks it up and says, the end of all things is at hand. So before we go any farther, we really have to answer, what does this mean? The end of all things is at hand. That could mean a few things. But what does it mean when the authors of Scripture use that phrase? Because this is actually a very common sentiment that we see used by all sorts of New Testament writers. In fact, it's like in a lot of the books of the New Testament, we see a similar thought, a similar phrase used throughout. And Peter isn't the only one who picks up on this. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we read Paul saying that the end of the ages has come. In 1 John 2:18, we hear John say that it is the last hour. And in James 5:8, we hear James say the coming of the Lord is at hand. So like all of these scriptural authors are all agreeing about the fact that in some way, shape, or form, we are at the end. So what do they mean by that? What they mean by this is not that like all historical events, like we're monitoring the kings and the kingdoms of the world, and like all historical events that need to happen or have happened, like whoever king's in power, like we know that he's going to be the last king. Like they're not really tracking the course of, like, if you want to say secular history, like they're not like writing a history book and like, well, I don't think we need to write anymore because the end is here. What they're tracking is redemptive history. And what they see when they look at the course of God's actions throughout the course of history is they see that as far as redemptive history goes, everything is prepped for the next stage. And by that, if you walk through the story of the Bible, you see that creation's already happened, the fall already happened, man rebelled, and there was a curse placed upon the world. And then God, from that fallen humanity, he chose to save Noah and his family, and then mankind got worse again, and then man chose to save and draw out and call out Abraham and his family, and then preserve and protect that line and bless it. And then we have the Israelites who ended up in Egypt and were in slavery and bondage, and then God called them out from there. And then we have the rise of the kingdom of Israel, and then rebellion again, and then they were exiled to Babylon, but then they returned, and then there was this gap, and then Christ came. And in his work, he himself said, and the authors after him kind of dug into what it mean, but he fulfilled a lot of, almost all of the things that what the Old Testament had been pointing to, he fulfilled in himself. And through his work, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and then his ascension and now reigning in heaven, he fulfilled the promises that specifically like the Old Testament sacrifice and the law system was pointing to. Because in the Old Testament, they had to do all of these sacrifices. If you read the accounts, I mean, I think there's at one point 120,000 of one type of animal that is sacrificed in a ceremony. And what you see in the Old Testament is just this continual need for sacrifice and making right of the people of God with God. And then Christ came and he sacrificed himself and he said, I've accomplished what the Old Testament was seeking, or what the Old Testament sacrifices were seeking to accomplish. In me, I've been the final sacrifice. And at his death, the veil was torn in the temple, which meant that now man had permanent access to God. And because of his work, we have a final and a perfect way of salvation made ready for us, because if we put our faith in what he did and the fact that he died in our place for our sin and then rose again as God's guarantee or God's acceptance of that work, that if we place our faith in him, that he has taken the punishment of our sin and we have forgiveness through him, through his work, so that when God looks at us on the day of judgment, instead of seeing us in all of our sin, he sees Christ in whom we put our faith. And because he has ascended, we know that his work was accomplished and that it was accepted. And now he's currently sitting at the right hand of God, pleading our case and showing his scars and saying, all who have faith in me, I've made the way to paradise possible. And because of all these things that have happened, and because the Old Testament promised that the Holy Spirit would be poured out and all people would start prophesying, all people would start being filled with God, we've seen this all happen. So now these writers are looking at their Bible and they're saying, okay, wait, everything has been accomplished. The only thing that needs to happen now is Christ needs to return and usher in his kingdom and then make way for the new heaven and the new earth. So, in a very real sense, when you look at the course of redemptive history, the end of all things is at hand. Like, the stage is totally set, totally prepped. We are in the last act. The curtain could fall at any time. That's what they're saying when they're saying the end of all things is at hand. So as we think about this fact, as we think about, okay, the end of all things is at hand, Christ could return to gather his people at any second. How does that affect our life? And that's immediately where Peter goes in his next word, therefore. Okay, what do you do about it? And what's interesting is that this call that, at least to me, it conjures up the image of like the man sitting on the street corner holding like that sign that says the end is near and just like shouting and like you have to like do crazy things and like you just have to change everything you're doing. And like it's this like almost sense of chaos to me that it conjures up when I think of this phrase. And then he follows it with, therefore, do these commands that sound like normal life. Like if you look at the commands, it's self-controlled, loving, hospitable, and serving. Like, be a godly person. So it's like Peter is that person standing on the corner shouting, the end is here. Therefore, be a good person. Live each second like God told you to. And be a godly person, just always realizing that he can come back at any time. So live like it. It's almost like you read the beginning here and you're expecting a huge call of response, and then it's kind of anticlimactic with the commands, which ironically is exactly what we need to hear. Martin Luther was once asked what he would do if he knew that Christ was coming back today. In other words, he's asked, okay, this reality, how does that affect your life? The end of all things is at hand. Christ could come back at any time. So what are you going to do about it? And Martin Luther looked at the person and asked him and said, I'm going to pay my taxes and I'm going to plant a tree. Because that's what he had on his agenda for that day already anyway. Okay. Like, Christ could come back at any time. So you're going to pay your taxes and plant a tree. Like that's kind of boring. Like, what do you mean by that, Martin Luther? What he meant is that he already knew that. He already knew that Christ could come back at any time. So in his normal everyday life, everything he does it as if Christ could come back at any time. So when he does his taxes, as if God could show up and see him doing his taxes and see that he's doing it to the glory of God. And when he plants a tree, he realizes that Jesus could come down and see him planting a tree and see him planting a tree with all of his might, the best way that he can do it. Because he's planting a tree as if he's doing it to God and not on demand or not unto himself. We see that in his normal course of life, he's doing it in a way that lives out the truth that Christ could come back at any moment and that everything we do on earth could be the last thing that we do. We see that the proper response to the realization that Christ could come back at any time is not to go crazy or withdraw or simply stare up in the sky waiting and like, well, Jesus, come back any second, so I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to like look up and wait. We see that those aren't the proper responses. And neither is the proper response to figure it all out, set a date, and then like gather all our friends and create a welcome party. Because like we don't have enough details to set the date. A ton of people have tried. If you read the course of church history, you literally lose count of all the people who tried to set the exact date of when Christ was coming, which is funny because he told us you can't. Instead, the proper response we see to the nearness of his return is to live a godly life exactly where you are in what you've been called to do today. In other words, we are called to live each second of our normal lives knowing that Christ could return and see us in what we're doing at that second. So, as Luther, if you're paying your taxes or planting a tree, how are you doing it? Are you doing it realizing that this could be the last thing you do on earth? So are you doing it to the glory of God? When you go to work, do you work as if Christ could return and find you working for his glory? When you are at home with your kids, do you parent as if Christ could come back and call you at that second to give an account for how you're raising your children? Whatever you are doing, do it as if it's the last thing you could do here on earth. And as if it is the thing that Christ will find you doing when he returns. We don't know when he will return, but we do know that the stage is set. So we're called to live like it in our normal lives, in everything we do. Because really, he already is seeing everything we're doing anyway. So I think really what Martin Luther was getting at in his answer is so many times there's this like, oh, well, Christ could come back at any second. He could see me doing whatever. Wait, he already sees me doing it. So what Martin Luther is really saying is like, you're doing everything in the presence of God already anyway. So do everything you're doing to the glory of God. Because Christ told his followers, I will be with you always to the end of the age. And he told his followers, I will be sending my Holy Spirit to be with you and dwell in you, and that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are mobile temples with the presence of God inside of us. And guess what? He's also omnipresent, so he's everywhere anyway. He doesn't need to be inside of us, though he's blessed us with his presence to personally be motivating us and encouraging us and challenging us from the inside out. So everything we're already doing anyway is done in his presence. So in reality, what's ironic is that you read this phrase and it conjures up all these ideas of like these crazy life changes that should happen. And in reality, it should call you to simply remember that God sees everything you're doing and to live with that in mind. But one thing that it also should remind us is that just as he talked about in the last paragraph with the final judgment coming, the end of all things is at hand. At the end of all things, we will be all called to give an account for how we live our life. We don't know how much time we have left. And by extension, we don't know how much time anybody else has left. Does that affect how you interact with other people? You don't know when they will be called to give an account for how they have lived. Have you helped them prepare? So this beginning phrase here, this end of all things is at hand, so often it brings to mind reactions such as, I need to give a full gospel presentation to every single person I ever interact with, no matter who I see. I need to spend at least half hour, 45 minutes giving a gospel to every single person. I mean, that's not a bad goal. If you want to give the gospel to as many people as possible, that's a really good thing. But to take it to the extreme, it's not realistic that you're going to be able to go to all of your passerbys and just talk about the gospel every single second, because then you're never working, you're never parenting, you're never eating. What we see here is not a response of the extremes. I mean, if God's calling you to be more active in your evangelism, awesome, do it. But that's not what Peter tells us to do in his response to the end of all things is at hand. Another common response that we can have in our heart is that, well, I need to sell all my stuff and give away everything, because the end of all things could be this second. So why am I holding on to all this stuff? I need to just give it all away and give all my possessions and live on nothing. I mean, if God's calling you to be more generous, do it. But again, that's not the response that we see Peter give his audience. Well, I just need to quit my job and read my Bible and pray all day every day and prepare my mind and myself for his coming. If God's convicting you to read your Bible more and pray more, you should probably do it. But that extreme response is not the response that Peter gives us. What God, through Peter, tells us to do is to live a godly life where we are, with the resources that we have, with the gifts and abilities that we have, while giving God the glory in everything we do. Okay. Spent a lot of time camping on the end of all things has come, and we spent a lot of time talking about what it isn't, so what does it look like? So let's dig into the imperatives and the commands that he gives us in the rest of this passage. So the first response to the end of all things is at hand is to be self-controlled. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. These terms are actually pretty much the same. Be self-controlled, be sober-minded. And this is actually something we talked about earlier in the book at 1:13. What this is talking about is live soberly, live under control, live aware of what you are doing, and being purposeful with what you're doing. Now, you can obviously do like the easy out answer of like, well, this is just talking about don't be drunk. Well, yes, it is talking about don't be drunk, because when you're drunk, you aren't in control of what you're doing. And if you look at the end there, for the sake of your prayers, when you're drunk, you're probably not praying. But you don't remember what you do. When you're drunk, your inhibitions are down, so you don't tend to be as guarded and mature and respectful as you should be. Now everybody responds to it differently, but it's obviously there is an application there, like don't be drunk. Like don't do anything that you would lose control of your senses, which obviously doesn't also only apply to alcohol. Like anything you put in your body that affects your ability to function and make mature, wise decisions isn't something you should be doing. But it also has the much broader application of don't become controlled by anything else. Because the first one there, be self-controlled. Well, what happens when you're controlled by the desires of the flesh or the desires of the world? You're controlled by a desire for things, or controlled by a desire for popularity or money or acceptance or just the right perfect American dream life. Like, whatever it is, if you're controlled by that, then you are not being self-controlled or sober-minded. What this is it is a reminder to live maturely and sensibly, pondering what we just talked about, the end of all things is at hand, living, realizing that, and living in light of that, and evaluating everything that happens to you and those around you and the world around you in light of that. And then it says, for the sake of your prayers. So how do self-controlled, sober-minded affect prayers? Now, like I mentioned, there's obviously the easy application of like, well, when you're drunk, you can't really pray that well. But there's also, when you're controlled by the things of the world, you're not going to pray as much. And also, when you aren't thinking and living wisely and maturely and evaluating everything that's happening around you, you aren't able to pray as purposely and specifically. As you learn to live in a self-controlled, sober way, living with the end in mind, evaluating everything that's happening, you learn to pray better. You learn to pray more specifically. You learn to pray, how can I help somebody else? How can I work in this situation so that I respond to this in light of the fact that Christ is coming one day, and in light of the fact that I, that other person, the world around us will all face the final judgment. So how can I pray in a way that will more specifically help us in light of the fact that the end is near? And as we live thinking that way, we learn to pray that way better. So be sober-minded and self-controlled so that you, one, can pray, but two, so that you can pray better. Pray more specifically. And we see that God wants to answer the prayers of his children, obviously as they line up with his will. But we also see in Scripture that there are times where if you have not because you ask not. And if you haven't learned to pray well, maybe you're just not getting it because you're not asking for the right thing. And we also see in Scripture that God delights in answering prayers of his people as they learn to completely depend on him. There's the example of, I think it was the apostles were trying to cast out a demon, and they can't do it. And they're like, well, why can't we do this? Like, we prayed, we did all the right things. And he's like, well, you didn't fast and pray. And that isn't like giving a, like just wrote like every time to cast out a demon, you have to fast and pray. What he's getting at there is you have to completely depend on me. And as we learn to pray better, we learn to depend on God better. And he delights in answering the prayers of those people who he knows his glory is secure in their hands. Because when the answer comes, he knows that he will receive the glory. So, in light of the end being at hand, live as if you know that the end is at hand. Live self-controlled. Live soberly for the sake of your prayers. And the next response we see is be loving. This is a theme that we have seen throughout the book. And what's interesting here is right at the beginning, he says, above all. So now, what's ironic is he did this second, but now that he's getting to it, he's like, well, first of all, be loving. Be loving, love one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. And the wording that's going on here, essentially what's happening with the wording is, in the original languages, is live in a constant state of love towards another, like constantly and always and ceaselessly be working to love each other more and better and earnestly every day in all of your interactions with one another. Why? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, what does that mean? Because obviously you got to be kind of careful with that one, because it's like, okay, well, if love just forgives everything and we never confront anybody about sin, then, like, above all, love one another because you'll never confront one another. Like, that's not the point that he's getting at. Why he says love covers a multitude of sins is, if you look back at other places he's talked about how we need to interact with one another, one of the main things that he calls us to strive for is unity. And if we love one another, then we learn to love as we're called to love biblically, which is self-sacrificially and forgiving one another and not holding on to pride and not holding on to greed and envy. And, well, I need to make sure that, like, all my rights are kept and that nobody ever offends me in any way. What he's saying is, if you learn to love one another, you'll learn to overlook little small pet peeves that you have. You'll learn to forgive one another, because guess what? Christ forgave everything that you did, and he had to die for you. So you should also be willing to forgive somebody when they come to you seeking forgiveness, and honestly, also before they come seeking forgiveness, because you should be the one seeking reconciliation, and you should be the one living humbly before them as maybe a conviction to them that what they've done is wrong. Like, you need to be walking in love at all times. Love realizes that we are all imperfect humans who are at different stages in our journey of following God, and that we each have our own weaknesses and struggles. And love meets the other person where they are and seeks to serve them and help them along the way. Again, it doesn't mean that we overlook or never confront sin, but it does mean that if we are loving, we are seeking unity and reconciliation in all things. And if we have to confront sin, we're doing so humbly and lovingly and for their best. And if we are the one being criticized, we also receive that humbly and thankfully. Not like receiving it as a personal attack and getting all defensive. We receive it as in, oh, you are helping me live like a better Christian. You are helping me live for Christ more. Thank you. Grateful for the opportunity to grow as we follow Christ together. So we're called to be self-controlled, to live knowing that the end is at mine and living properly in response to that. We're also called to be loving, because that is the best way to help each other and strengthen each other and encourage each other to better ourselves as we wait for that day. And we're also called to be hospitable. And in verse 9, it says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality was particularly important in Peter's day because hotels weren't really as readily available or cheap as they are today. But what Peter is not simply saying is, he is not just saying, like, be willing to open up your house. Because if that's just the application, that's not really, I mean, it is applicable today for sure. We should be willing to open up our house to those in need. But what he's getting at here is the heart of generosity. Because first he did self-controlled. Then he talked about loving, which love is the opposite of pride. Like, you pride divides the church. So be loving, be humble, rather than be prideful. And now he's talking about, don't be envious. Don't be greedy. Because if there are two things that will definitely destroy the unity of church and the testimony of God in this world, it's if his people are prideful and if his people are greedy. Those two things will really destroy the work that God is seeking to accomplish here on earth. So what he's really getting at is that your things, your house, your possessions, your time, your money, they're all gifts that have been given to you. And when you grumble and complain about having to be generous with them, what you're ultimately grumbling and complaining about is how God has allocated his resources. You're complaining about how God has divided his resources among his people. and you want to hang on to your stuff because you're viewing it as your stuff. We need to remember that we are ultimately a steward of everything that we have here on earth. And if God is calling us to be generous with it, then we need to be okay with, as a steward, using his resources as he has called us to do. So as we are living with the end in mind, we're told to not hold on to the things of this earth. That's what ultimately this exhortation is getting at. Because it's really ironic for somebody to be saying they're living with the end in mind and saying that they're living waiting for Christ to return and that they're living for their eternal home, when really they're rooting themselves, entrenching themselves, and anchoring themselves here on earth by being overly possessive of the things that they have. One common phrase that's used in regard to this discussion is, do your things possess you, or do you possess them? And if you possess them, remember that you're ultimately actually just possessing things that are ultimately God's, because God owns everything. Do your things have a control over you that causes you to grumble and complain and be hesitant to be generous for the sake of those around you? Or do you remember that God has given you gifts so that you can be generous and kind to other people? Now again, does this go to the extreme of like, I need to sell everything and just give away everything and I shouldn't hold on to anything? We also see exhortations in Scripture that the workman is worthy of his hire, and that a wise man, or a good man leaves an inheritance to his grandchildren. And we also see like exhortations about like getting out of debt and stuff like that. So like sometimes you have to hang on to money to get yourself out of debt to be in a position to give more money. Like there are all these counterbalances in Scripture. But the whole point of all of that is, how do you view your things? Because saving up for your retirement and making sure you have some emergency fund or making sure that you have all the money that you need to cover the expenses of your life is one thing. But if in your doing so, you actually start to gain your security from them and you're terrified of giving up 1 cent, even though you really have another cent that you didn't actually need that month and you could have given it to somebody, but you're too worried about holding on to it so you don't want to get rid of it. What it's getting at here is your heart. How do you view what you have, however much you have? Are you willing to be generous with what is not ultimately yours anyway? Or have you started to think that what you have is yours? Because I earned it. Guess what? God gave you the strength to earn it. So be self-controlled. Be loving. Be hospitable. And be serving. He now follows the reminder that we are stewards of our resources with a reminder that we are also stewards of our talents and abilities. We see this in 10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He starts here, in 10, as each has received a gift. Now he just like blankly says that, as each has received a gift. You've all received a gift. He doesn't even like argue to prove it or anything. He's just, every single person has a gift from God. Okay, what does gift mean? If you look at the list of the gifts, there are five lists in Scripture. None of them are the same. Some of them have gifts that others don't have, and some don't appear on all the lists. Some only appear on one list. I would argue that what you see in Scripture, those lists are actually just like sample lists. That ultimately what's happening is each one of us have a talent, an ability, something that we are good at, that the Spirit can use and enable us to serve the church and the kingdom of God with it. Whatever it is, each one of us have at least one gift that we can use in service to God to glorify him with. And what he's reminding us is that those gifts, those talents and abilities that we have, just like our resources, were given to us. Now, again, you can make the argument, well, I've worked to better it. I've practiced and practiced and practiced, and I've. Who gave you the breath you just breathed? Who gave you the ability to walk? Who gave you the ability to talk? it can be taken away. There are people in this church that have experienced it or know people who know how fleeting our gifts, our talents, and abilities are. Ultimately, the fact that we have them is the grace of God. And what he has given us, he has asked us to use for his glory, because we are stewards of it for the time we have it. And a steward does two things. Yes, a steward does work to better it, does practice it, and improve it, but a steward also uses it as directed. So yeah, you might have put in the time to improve it. You might have put in the countless hours to make your gift even more polished and usable, but ultimately your ability to do that was from God. And your doing of that is part of what he asks you to do, because it's not like you have a gift from God, so just like use it, never even worrying about how to like use it better or anything like that. No, learn to use it better, but as you're using it better, use it better for the glory of God. And what he does here is he breaks down these gifts into two broad categories. Because this isn't just like, well, there's those who speak and those who serve. Like, there are only two gifts. There are two categories of gifts. And what he's breaking it down into, like, there are speaking gifts, which is like preaching, teaching, evangelizing, encouraging, confronting, anything that you use your words for. And then there's serving gifts, anything that you do, whether that's hospitality, whether that's generosity, whether that's gifts of mercy, whether that's like, going and being a servant in your community or in your church or whatever, is something you do. There's things that you say and there's things that you do. And whatever category your gifts tend to fall in, now some might be in some of both, but whatever category your gifts fall in, use them for the glory of God. Because whoever speaks, speaks with the oracles of God, and whoever serves should serve with the strength that God supplies. Whoever speaks, whatever your speaking talent or ability is, whether it's like I'm doing right now preaching, or whether it's simply one-on-one encouraging and confronting somebody and doing life with somebody. If you are speaking, speak the truth and the wisdom and the words that God has given in his word. That doesn't mean you're quoting scripture all the time. It might be good to quote scripture. But it means that what you are using, the words you are using, is not ultimately your wisdom, your words, your ideas. Your words are shaped by what you see in the scripture. So how you speak to others should be spoken as if it's something that God would say from his word as he explains it to that person in that situation. And if you're serving, remember that, again, he gives you every breath. He gives you the ability to use the muscles of your body. He gives you the resources that you have to be able to serve with. So serve in the strength that he supplies. Because if you're serving in your strength, pretty quickly, one, it becomes a burden because you're viewing it as in your strength. And guess what? Your strength is limited. God's strength is not. He can give you the ability to keep serving even when you're tired. Now, does this mean like just serve 24/7 and be exhausted and never sleep? Again, this isn't talking about extremes. This is talking about use your ability that you have and what is your heart as you use it. And also, if we're serving in our own strength, we tend to have pride. Because I did that. Look what I did. Look how merciful I am. Look how generous I am. Look how well I've set up whatever, or how well I've built whatever it is that you're doing. I did that. Yeah, you did. No, you didn't. You did it because God allowed you to do it through the gifts that he's given you. So give him the glory. And then he ends, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because remember, the whole reason that we're able to do any of this, and the whole reason that we are doing any of this, and encouraged to do any of this, is because what Christ did. Christ gave us the ability to be made right with God, to have the ability to please God as we live for him, and to have the ability to do anything for God, and he sent us the Holy Spirit so that we can be empowered to do all of these things. So through Christ, we are able to give God the glory. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we're to give him the glory because he already has all the glory. There is no one, nothing in the universe that is worthy of glory besides God. So give him the glory because he's the only one that actually deserves it. Like, yes, you might have done very well, and that's commendable, and God will reward you for it. But if why you're doing what you're doing is for your own glory, then you've missed the entire point that you are the creation, not the creator. And to him be the dominion or the power. It's all his anyway. All the resources, all the time, all the ability, all the talents, whatever it is, it's all his anyway. He's the king allocating resources to us as stewards. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this challenging and short paragraph in this first letter from Peter. I thank you that as we see these calls, these reminders in Scripture that the end is near, that you don't call us to crazy, impossible things. You don't call us to these dramatic responses. You call us to live each moment, each second for you. And I pray that as we learn to love and to know you better, that we will learn more what that means, and that will affect how we speak, how we act, how we do everything that we're doing, even the simplest things in life, that we will realize that we do them to your glory, and we do them as if they're the last thing we're going to do here on earth. I pray all this in your name. Amen.